If you take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 19 through 26 this morning. Luke chapter 20, 19 through 26. This is now the word of God. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Let's pray. Father, we gather before you this morning. And Father, in light of our singing and the direction these songs have taken our mind, we do take a moment just to gaze upon the glorious treasure that is Christ. We can sing, "Take this world and give me Jesus." We can identify with the song Leo saying that all my earthly gains will someday fade into dust. But you alone are eternal joy. You alone are the one we cling to. Jesus, you are in fact our treasure. You are our goal, our prize. You are the one we love, the one we seek, the one we adore. Without you, we have nothing. And so we are so thankful for you. We are so thankful that we can obtain you and gain you by faith. And that for those who have trusted in you and love you, that you come and make your abode with them. That you are in them and they are in you. They are clothed in your righteousness, and you have borne their penalty and their suffering. Lord Jesus, we love you for that. We thank you. We long for the day that we get to be with you. We long for the day of your return when you will come and vanquish evil from this world, when you will set up your kingdom and reign in righteousness and holiness and truth. Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day. In the meantime, Lord, we study your word because we want to know you better. We want to see who you are. We want you to mold and shape us into your image. We want you to guide your church for the mission and the purpose for what you've left us here, that we would be faithful, courageous, obedient followers of you, in tune with your will, seeking to grow your kingdom. Lord, we ask you to guide and direct us, and take this time where we open your word and penetrate our hearts with it. Elevate yourself, be glorified, and guide us in truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been following along with us in Luke's gospel, we are now in that final week of the life of Jesus. He's just a couple of days away from his death now. It's Wednesday. He's already entered Jerusalem on that donkey's colt, infuriating the Pharisees. He's already entered the temple and cleaned it out, infuriating the chief priest. And on today, Wednesday, he has entered the temple again. He's sort of taken over, and he is preaching his gospel to the people. There's no doubt it's a sharp stick right in the eye of the religious elite. And we have said many times over that what Jesus is doing is securing a crucifixion. He is making sure it happens. Isaiah prophesied that he had to. He had to bear the sin of those he came to save. He had to bear their reproach. He had to bear their shame. He had to suffer at the hands of God on behalf of those whom he came to save. David said how he had to die. The infamous Psalm 22 said, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Daniel prophesied when he had to die. Daniel gave us that great prophecy of the sevens, in which Daniel showed us that it was now. During this Passover, this is the time which Messiah was prophesied to die, and Jesus had to die now. Now, all of that seems relatively simple when you read the Old Testament, but when you come to the time of the New Testament, actually fulfilling all of those prophecies and seeing them come together seem a little far-fetched. Not necessarily him dying. They've wanted to kill him for a while now. And they've had several death attempts on him, as a matter of fact, and his hour had not yet come and they couldn't kill him, but him dying seems rather easy. However, dying by crucifixion is a little bit more difficult. If the Jews were to kill anybody, they certainly would have stoned him to death. In order for Jesus to have his hands and his feet pierced, in order to die by crucifixion, at some point these Jews are going to have to start working with these Romans whom they hate. Seems a little difficult to fulfill. Another problematic reality in the fulfillment of all these prophecies, if you'll remember, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, but specifically they said, but not during the feast. We want to kill him, but we don't want to do it during the Passover. There's going to be a lot of Jews here. It's a high day. We don't want a revolt to take place during the Passover. So let's kill him, but let's not do it then. And yet, the Old Testament said he has to die. He has to die now, and he has to die by crucifixion. Jesus is here in sort to secure that crucifixion. It really is a picture of his great sovereignty. And sort of as an introduction to our study today, I just want to remind you of a statement that Jesus would have made a few months ago. Now it's March, but back in December, Jesus was in Jerusalem again. He was here for the Feast of Dedication. You know it as Hanukkah. And in December, Jesus was in Jerusalem. And in John 10, he made this statement, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." That statement he would make only a few months prior was certainly finding its fulfillment now. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to lay down his life. No one is going to take it from him. No one can take it from him. None of these prophecies could be fulfilled apart from Jesus specifically fulfilling them. The cross was not the result of the careful scheming of the devil. The cross was not the result of the well-crafted plan of the Pharisees. The cross was not the result of the political pressure of the chief priest on Pilate. The cross occurred for one reason. It was the sovereign plan of God, and because of the immeasurable love of Christ. "No one takes my life. I lay it down on my own initiative," Jesus said. He didn't stumble into the role of the atoning sacrifice. He offered himself to God. He purposely fulfilled that role. We sing a lot of Sovereign Grace songs here at the church, you're aware. In their newest album, there is a song called "See How He Loves Us." It says, "King of heaven, robed in light, sovereign of all, angels adore him, came and set his crown aside, emptied himself, leaving his glory. See how he loves us. Son of man, robed in flesh, bearing our grief, knowing our weakness, yet despised in our eyes, pitied and poor, living among us. See how he loves us. Lamb of God crucified, suffering alone, dying he saved us, laid within a sinner's grave. Ever he lives, risen to raise us. See how he loves us." That's the reality. When you understand what's taking place in this final week is not that Jesus sort of accidentally made a mistake and crossed a line he shouldn't have crossed. It's not that Jesus, by mistake, went into Jerusalem when he should have thought better about it, and while he was there, he tripped up and fell into an elaborate scheme, and they killed him before he could escape. That is not what happened. Fueled by his own eternal love, Christ entered Jerusalem. He's the only one who entered Jerusalem knowing he's going to die there. And he secures his own crucifixion. No one took his life. He laid it down. And this morning, that fact becomes extremely evident. Because you're going to see the absolute, utter inability of the religious elite to be able to condemn him. Oh, they want to. They just can't. Today, they're going to pull out all the stops. We've already seen them challenge his authority somewhat publicly. And now they're going to try to appeal to his pride, that is, if he has any. They're going to try to challenge his legalism, if he has any. They're going to try to trip him up regarding his words. If you look down at verse 20, we read, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement." Their objective and their plan is to get him talking. And when they get him talking, they're going to listen to every word he says. And they're going to hang upon his words. And they're going to see if they can't use something he says against him to hang him by it. That's the plan. And I might remind you, that's a good plan. In fact, many of us understand the danger of our words, right? How many in here have ever tripped up with something they said? Something backwards, something foolish, something stupid, right? I'm exhibit A. I understand that. To say things you ought not have said, right? And someone feed them back to you later to show you how wrong you were. I was listening to a political ad this week. Ben Shapiro, and you may not like him. I kind of like Ben Shapiro. He was being interviewed by a BBC, that's British news, news anchor. And it became apparent that the BBC news anchor does not care for Ben Shapiro. And so they began to debate, and the debate centered around the reality of abortion. But in this debate, the BBC writer kept bringing out old quotes from Ben Shapiro, old tweets, some of his old as 10 or 15 years old. And he would bring them out and say, Ben Shapiro, did you not say da-da-da-da-da-da-da? Did you not say that? And I mean, these are old ones that have been documented and filed long, long ago. And Shapiro finally says, look, if this is the way this interview is going to go, that you're just going to play gotcha by bringing out every old thing I've ever said and using it against me, I don't have a chance, right? He said, matter of fact, on my website, I've got a link to all the wrong things I've said. I mean, he knows. If you're going to pull out and remember every word I've spoken, and those are fair game to bring them out and use them against me, I'm toast. You understand that. If everything you've ever said is brought back out to the forefront and they can hold it over your head, how long are you going to last? Not long. We understand that. Game over if someone is going to use our words against us. James said in James chapter 3, verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. James said, show me a man who never slips up with his tongue, and I'll show you a perfect man. Well, welcome to Jesus. They're going to go after his words. They're going to go after his tongue. They're going to try to trip him up in some statement. They're going to try to grease the wheel and push him over the cliff and see if they can't make him say something wrong, say something inflammatory, say something bad, and then seize upon him. They're going to pick it out. However, what they weren't prepared for is that Jesus is a perfect man. And Luke likes to point that out. In fact, Luke gives you some key words throughout our text. Look in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priest, big word, tried to lay hands on him that very hour. If you get down to verse 20, it says, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement. Verse 26, and they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. Luke wants to point out to you and make sure that you see that despite their efforts and despite their attempts, despite the vantage point they had of trying to get him to slip up with his tongue, no matter how hard they tried and no matter how much might they had, they were unable to do it. They were trying to expose a perfect man. They were trying to condemn a righteous man. They're looking for any way they can to kill him, and they can't find one. And I remind you again, he will not be killed because he messes up. He's going to be crucified because he came and determined to lay down his life. So in our text this morning, we're going to see one more example of that. We're just going to break it down according to the inability of the people who wanted to condemn him. I'm going to show you here four reasons why they couldn't kill Jesus. Here's the first one. It is that they were restricted by fear. If you look at verse 19, it says, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Obviously, in verse 19, we're referencing the parable Jesus just spoke. It's the one we looked at last week. If we were to paraphrase it just for a moment, you remember there was a vineyard owner, first seen in Isaiah 5, and Jesus gave us a little more of the insight. But there's a vineyard owner. And he did all this work on his vineyard to make it fruitful. But we find out that the vineyard owner left the vineyard for a time, and he rented it out to vine growers. It was their job to work in the vineyard. It was their job to bring forth the fruit. And when the vineyard owner comes back, he sends a slave to the vine growers and says, my master wants the fruit. Do you remember there was no fruit? They were bad vine growers. They were corrupt vine growers. They had nothing to give, and if they had it, they didn't want to give it. And so they mistreated the slave and sent him away empty-handed. In an act of mercy, the vineyard operator, the vineyard owner, gave him another chance and sent a second slave. They did the same thing to him. They beat him and mocked him and sent him away empty-handed. In unbelievable mercy, the vineyard owner does it a third time and sends a third slave to them, and again they mistreat him. Finally, the vineyard owner says, "What shall I do?" And the obvious answer is, kill them all, but that's not what he does. Instead, he says, "I know what I'll do. I'm going to send my son, my only son. I'm going to send him to the vineyard. They'll respect my son, and they will give him the fruit of the harvest. But when he comes," they said, "look, this is the heir. Let's kill him and seize his inheritance." So they throw him out of the vineyard, and they kill him. The question of Jesus in the parable was, what will that vineyard owner do to those vine growers? And the answer is, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will destroy them. He will take the vineyard away from them and give it to someone who will produce the fruit of it, and he will kill those vineyard owners, vineyard vine growers. Now, the point to be made in that parable, as we said last week, is that while the people didn't always understand the parables of Jesus, they did this one. In fact, in verse 19 here, we read that they, that is the people, understood that he spoke this parable against them, that is the religious leaders. Everybody in the crowd knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about the chief priest and the scribes, and you'll see in a moment there were Pharisees there and Herodians there, and all of these leaders, these elders of the people that had come to spring upon Jesus earlier that morning to question his authority, who are now standing there around him. Jesus gave that parable and said, it's them. They killed all the prophets. They mistreated all the prophets. And now God has sent his son, that's me, to them to save them. And they're going to kill me. And God will destroy them for it. It was an in-your-face parable. And he gave understanding. If you remember, the crowd was so aware of what Jesus meant that the crowd cried out what? Remember? May it never be. What a horrible reality. Surely not. No way they would kill the son of God. Everybody knew what Jesus was saying. God had sent prophet after prophet whom they rejected. God had sent his son, but they would kill him. And as a result of their treachery, God will destroy them. The scribes and the chief priests, by the way, were so angry at that parable. They understood it too. That in verse 19 it says, they tried to lay hands on him that very hour. They wanted to choke him to death right then. They were so angry and so mad that Jesus would so specifically single them out as enemies of the prophets, under the wrath of God, murderers of the Messiah, that they want to kill Jesus right then. But one thing holds them back. It says they feared the people. Now, we've already seen that they have a fear of the people. We saw that earlier in the chapter. You remember when they approached Jesus and sort of sprung upon him and said, "Who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing these things?" Remember? And Jesus turned it around on them and said, "Well, I'm going to ask you a question first. Let's establish what authority is. The baptism of John, that come from heaven or from men?" And remember, they said, "Oh man, that's a tough one. Because if we say it came from men, the people will stone us because they think John came from God. If we say it came from God, then he's going to ask us, why didn't you get baptized? We don't know." And remember, it said in Luke 20, verses 6 and 7, "But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. The reality is they feared the people, and so they wouldn't offend them. Now, that's one of the fears that they had, but the fear here is different. It's not the same fear here. They're not afraid necessarily that the people hold Jesus in high regard. If you remember, Jesus has already begun to sort of distance himself from the people. Remember that crowd as he came over the peak of the Mount Olivet and they were being followed there in the triumphal entry. He turned around and condemned the whole crowd. He's already begun to drive a little bit of a wedge with the crowd. That's not what they're afraid of here. What they're afraid of is this. Jesus just gave a parable and said, "You will kill me because I'm the Son of God." If they kill him right now, what happens? They fulfill his parable. He's got them over a barrel. Man, we really want to kill that guy. But if we kill him now, all that does is confirm what he just said. We will, in effect, make him true by doing to him what we want to do. They're afraid of losing the respect of the people. They're afraid of fulfilling his words. And I hope you're following along now with the sovereignty of Jesus, because Jesus has just now maneuvered this train a little further down the road. We said he has to die, that we know. He's been doing a pretty good job of securing that already. But we also said he has to die by having his hands and feet pierced. He has to die a Gentile death. He has to be handed over to the Gentiles. He can't just be killed from angry Jews who drive him out of the city and stone him to death. That won't work. It has to be this other process, which means that these Jews are going to have to work in cohorts with the Romans. And they're going to have to hand Jesus over to Rome to be crucified. And I don't think they really want to deal with Rome. Except now all of a sudden they do. Why? They want him dead. But they don't want to be the ones to kill him. Because they don't want to confirm what he just said. So now they want him dead and they have an idea. What's their idea? We'll get Rome to do it. Yeah, that was their idea. Do you see how Jesus is maneuvering this? Do you see how Jesus is playing this right into the sovereign prerogative of God? Because now they have a plan. Let's get Rome to kill him. Seems like it's their plan. It's not. God is orchestrating everything. The wisdom of Jesus is mind-blowing. But you understand here their problem, and that is that they can't kill Jesus because they can't kill him without fulfilling his words. They've got all kinds of problem. They were restricted by fear. It's the second thing we learn about them, and that is that they were relegated to flattery. Look at verses 20 to 22. Relegated to flattery. So, they watched him, and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. See, now they're going to try to use Rome. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, you got an interesting plot emerging here. Now, they figured out we can't catch him in anything. We can't condemn him of anything. And so their objective is they're going to flatter him. They're going to come up and they're going to grease him up. They're going to try to get him to drop his guard. They're going to try to get him to, you know, step back off edge and try to present themselves as just curious followers, people who just want to know the will of God, and they're going to see if they can't get him to say something that will incriminate him. Now, let me show you first of all what that means. That first of all means they had nothing on him. Had they had anything incriminating on him, then they don't have to resort to flattery. Have they got any sin he's committed, any documented word he's already spoken, any blasphemous thing he's already done, any sin, no matter how petty, all they have to do at this moment is prove he's not the Son of God. How hard is that? I can do that with every one of you, just like you can do it with me, right? If all I have to prove is not that he's a bad person, I just have to prove he's not God. You'd think that would be easy. You'd think it'd be simple to prove he's not perfect. If they have anything on him, now's the time to bring it forward because everybody understood that parable he just gave. He just said, "I'm the Son of God." All we have to prove is that he lied a little one time about a fish he caught, right? I mean, that's it. We don't have to do much. Just prove he's not true. Why did they not resort to that? Because they've got nothing. They've got nothing. He is a perfect man. They can't find anything. And that's why they resort to flattery. By the way, that's one of the great proofs for us that Jesus was in fact sinless. That he was in fact perfect. Many of you probably have already heard, but this past Monday, CNN news anchor Don Lemon said, this is his quote, "Jesus Christ," if that's who you believe in, "Jesus Christ admittedly was not perfect here on earth." That's what Don Lemon said. I'd like to know what Bible Don Lemon was reading because I can't find a single time where Jesus admitted he wasn't perfect. I saw him tempted by the devil. I saw him tried before false teachers. I saw him trapped in all sorts of arguments, but I've never seen him sin. In fact, in John 8:46, he says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" There's the question. "If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" The thief on the cross is going to announce it, right? This man has done nothing wrong. But the ultimate proof for sure and for certain is the fact that after he's been dead for 3 days, what happens? God raises him from the dead. He is perfect. He is sinless. We're thankful for that because if Jesus is not perfect, then he has no holiness to impute to you. God demanded holiness. You're not. The only way to be holy before God is if Christ imputes whatever holiness he has to your account. We're very concerned about the holiness of Jesus. We're also concerned about his holiness so that he is an acceptable sacrifice on behalf of sin. His perfection is a big deal to us. And this is just yet another story that proves it. Had he tripped up anywhere, they certainly would have brought it to the forefront, but they can't find it. They can't find sin anywhere in him, and so they have to try to trick him, and they're going to use flattery. It says in verse 20 that they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. They're going to try to bait him, trap him. If you read Matthew's gospel, he tells us who the spies are, and this is humorous as well. In Matthew 22:15, we read, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." Now, that may not do much for you, but for modern-day readers, that's a double take. They sent who? Disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians? Let me just give you a little history. The Herodians came about under the Greek influence. You remember Alexander the Great comes in and Antiochus Epiphanes, and that's when they desecrated the altar. This is all in that intertestamental period. And Hanukkah, by the way, the Festival of Lights, the Feast of Dedication, that is a celebration of Israel winning their dependence from Greece. They overthrew Greece in that sense and won their dependence. The Pharisees emerged during that time period. They were the blue-collar patriots. They were the ones that did not adhere to Greek influence. They didn't like the fact that Jewish people were becoming less orthodox and they were becoming more worldly. They were becoming more like the Greeks. In fact, case in point, they were speaking the Greek language now instead of Hebrew. And the Pharisees hated that. And so they started the revolt that they might win back their independence and stop this sinful Greek influence. The Herodians, on the other hand, were the Jews who liked the Greek influence. They were speaking Greek on purpose. They liked the new culture. They liked the new events. They liked the new relevant Judaism that blended with Greek culture. They were enemies. Remember in the New Testament church, the first fight that breaks out is because when they're delivering food to the widows, the Herodian widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Remember? They were taking food to all the widows, but they weren't taking it to the Herodian ones. Why? They didn't like them. They were worldly. These people don't get along. That's the point. And yet, in order to condemn Jesus, isn't it amazing who we'll be friends with? The Pharisees and the Herodians, here they are together on a common ground to try to trap Jesus. So in verse 21, it says, they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." There's a lot of irony here. Just by calling him teacher, that's a statement of authority. That's actually a title that the Pharisees coveted. In Matthew 23:6, they loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They loved that. They loved that title. And now they come to Jesus and say, "Rabbi, teacher." Kind of funny because it was just this morning that they walked up to him and said, "Who do you think you are and who gave you this authority?" Right? And now they're calling him teacher. They say, "We know that you speak and teach correctly." Wow. "We've listened carefully to everything you say. We have discerned your words. We have compared your teachings with Scripture and we have found you to be orthodox. You speak truth. We know this about you." They go on to say, "And you are not partial to any. You can't be bought. You're not corrupt. You don't care. You just want to please God. You'll speak the truth to anybody at any time, anywhere. And you teach the way of God in truth." Way there is a reference to salvation. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way." You teach people how to be pleasing to God. You teach people how to be saved. The ironic part is that they say that to flatter him, when in reality, it's 100% true. It must have tasted horrible coming out of their lips, but it's the truth. He was the teacher who taught the truth, who spoke the way of God in truth, who was not partial to any. That's exactly who he was. But their goal in saying that is to get him to let his guard down. They want him to feel like he's among friends. They want him to speak freely without fear. In other words, they come up to him and say, "You can tell us. We're on your side. What do you think?" And then they bring the loaded question, right? "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" It's a loaded question. They're flattering him because they want him to answer this in a way that he will, without fear or without checking his words. They want him to let down his guard as though we're friends. And by the way, that's what flattery does. Flattery is sinful. Flattery is of the devil. Flattery is kind of reverse slander. Flattery is when you say something to somebody's face that you wouldn't say behind their back. The reason people do that is to gain an advantage. Jude actually spoke of them in Jude 1:16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. That's why these guys are here. They're looking for an advantage in the conversation, and so they try to grease Jesus up, and then they ask him about taxes. If you read Matthew's gospel, he identifies it as the poll tax, the most hated tax amongst Jews. The poll tax was basically just a per person, per head tax, and it was just the tax you paid to be grateful that Rome is in your life. That's what it was for. To enjoy the fact that you get to use Roman roads, and you enjoy Roman protection, and you benefit from a Roman economy, aren't you fortunate to have Rome in your life? Well, as a statement of gratitude, you're going to have to pay a tax now to show us how thankful you are that we're in your life. Can you imagine how badly the Jews hated that tax? They didn't want Rome in their life. They didn't want Rome there. Furthermore, they saw paying that tax as idolatrous, as an offense of the second commandment, because they had to pay it on a Roman denarius that had a graven image of Caesar on it. And to them, that was a clear violation of commandment number two, make no graven images, right? And so the Jews had to pay a tax they didn't want to pay to a person they didn't like with currency they found to be idolatrous. Jews thought it was sinful. They all thought it was wrong. The only reason they did it was out of fear of Roman backlash, but they all hated it. And that's why they picked this question. So they come to Jesus to try to get him to drop his guard, sort of whisper in his ear, "You can tell us, it's no big deal, but what do you think about this poll tax?" Right? Today it would be, "What do you think about wearing masks in public?" Right? That's what they're doing to him. To see if we can't just get him to say something that's going to make somebody really mad. If he says, "Yes, pay the tax," everybody in that crowd is done with him. Because they hate the tax. It's seen as idolatrous. He'll be branded a traitor. They'll want him out of town. If he says, "No, don't pay the tax," then what are they going to do? They're going to run straight to Pilate, right? "We got a guy in the temple commanding everybody not to pay taxes. He told them to take off their mask," right? What are they going to do? And they're going to nail him to the floor with it. It's a perfect plan. They've got him. There's no way out. Or so you would think. Third point about them. They were recognized as frauds. Look at verse 23. "But he detected their trickery." Of course he did. John 2:25 says he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Did they really expect the one who created them in their mother's womb to not know what was going on in their mind? Did he really expect the one who ordained their days before him to not know what was happening? Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Of course, Jesus saw right through their flattery. Just as sort of a side note, can I make this point? He always does. He always does. You're not going to fool him by giving him sweet words. You're not going to surprise him and come out and sing the songs and make the right statements and confuse him as to regard to your level of devotion. He knows. He can spot flattery. He always could. Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" It's almost to say, it's so strange to hear those words coming out of your mouth because I know your heart. And Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You weren't fooling anybody, Jesus says. In Matthew 15:7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men." You can't play games with Jesus. He is out of your league. He does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. Man hears the spoken word. But the Lord what? Looks at the heart, right? He saw right through them. Saw right through them. He detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius." At this point, they've got him. They just know they have him. show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have? You know what he's asking? What graven image does it bear? Oh, and you can just, they are so excited. They know what he's going to say. How dare you use money with a graven image on it, right? Because they just ask him, what about the law, the Mosaic law? Does it say anything in regard to paying taxes? And Jesus says, show me that little graven image. Oh, they can't wait. Pass it to the front, right? Here it is. Here's the graven image. And he says, whose inscription is on it? And they say, it's Caesar's. Any minute now, he's about to incriminate himself, and Rome will be in here, swords ablazing. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Interesting wording. When they asked Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The word pay there in the Greek is didomai, and it means literally to give. It would be like a tribute, a gift. But Jesus says, not then didomai to Caesar. He doesn't say give to Caesar. He says render, apididomai. And that word means to return, to give back. They were asking Jesus, should we make offerings to Caesar? That's the way they loaded their question. Should we give him this offering? And Jesus says, you need to give back to him what you owe him. That's what you need to do. You need to give a return for what he has given. What do you mean? Well, do you walk on his roads? Yeah. Do you enjoy his protection? Yeah, they didn't like it, but they had it. Do you live under his economy? Sure, you do. And so Jesus' point is, you owe him. Morally, you owe him. By the way, this is exactly what Paul teaches in the New Testament, in Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. That is, morally speaking. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. The governing authorities have a legitimate obligation before God. Namely, to reward good behavior and punish evil behavior. It's the legal and the natural function. The legitimate function of government before God. And God says, because they perform that function for you, you are morally obligated to give a return to them. They ought to be paid. If someone protects your streets, you kind of owe them for protecting your streets. That's the idea. And that's what Jesus said. Do you live under Caesar? Do you enjoy his protection? Do you walk on his roads? Do you benefit from his economy? Then you owe him. Morally speaking, you owe him. But don't you love Jesus? He doesn't stop there. He said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And, by the way, to God the things that are God's. Caesar's not the only one you owe. You also owe God. Like what, I wonder? But what could we owe God? Luke 20, verse 10. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. What do they owe him? Fruit, right? Righteousness, justice, the very things he's been speaking all the way since the days of Isaiah. You owe this to God. And they haven't given it. He's good, isn't he? Don't you like how he sneaks the gospel right in there? They're trying to trip him up with taxes, and in one sentence, he's already got them back at their deficiency before God. Now that we've answered that you owe Caesar, can we get to the bigger issue, which is that you are deficient before God? You owe God a debt you have not paid. You owe God a debt. You have not satisfied his requirement. He has been sending to you prophets. He has sent to you the Son of God because you owe him righteousness and justice that you have yet to give him. And since we're on the subject of paying people what we owe them, let's make sure and talk about what you owe God. And just like that, Jesus has brought the gospel back to the forefront. Just like that, he's reminding them of their sin. You understand why they can't trap him. They can't kill him. They can't even flatter him to death. They cannot get him. They are restricted by fear, relegated to flattery, recognized as frauds, and then finally, number four, they were resigned to failure. Look at verse 26. And they were unable to catch him in a saying. If you can't catch somebody in what they say, you can't catch somebody. That's what James said, right? They were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, that is mind blown, they became silent. Matthew's gospel actually adds, they went away. And that's Luke's point. They can't condemn him. They can't catch him. Satan couldn't tempt him. The scribes couldn't trick him. The priests couldn't intimidate him. The leaders can't condemn him. The Pharisees can't outsmart him. And it's not that these are incompetent men. They're not. They're intelligent men. It's just that he is perfect. He is beyond reproach. And it doesn't matter how long they play this game. It doesn't matter how much time, how many years they spend trying to condemn him, how much of a word bank of spoken things he says they hold against him. They will never condemn him. Do you see that? They can't. It doesn't matter. Bring out every possible argument, flattery, tactic, intimidation you want to bring out, temptation. It doesn't matter. The guy is off limits. They will never be able to kill him. They will never be able to condemn him. The peculiar thing about that is that in less than 48 hours, he's going to be dead. How is that? Nobody is taking his life. He's dying because he lays it down. John 10:18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He's not going to die because he messed up. He's going to die because he has great love for his children. Remember his conversation with Nicodemus, who also came to him at night and called him a great teacher. Jesus ends up saying to Nicodemus in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It was always about love. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. If it was up to the ability of the religious leaders, I guess Jesus would have lived forever. He died because he came to die. He was crucified because he intended to be crucified. He died during this Passover because he chose to die during this Passover. And he did it because it is the only way for you and I to be forgiven before God. It is the only way to satisfy the wrath that God had on each of us. See how he loves us? This morning, church, I would just call you to rejoice, to stop for a moment and understand that you are loved by Christ. There's no doubt about it. And it's not because he's paid your bills. And it's not because you have air conditioning on a 109-degree day. And it's not because you're relatively healthy. And it's not because you have a good family. None of those things prove the love of God. Certainly, we appreciate them when they happen, but those don't prove the love of God. There are plenty of believers out there who are living in heat. Plenty of believers who are sick. Plenty of believers whose families are in trouble. Plenty of believers who are hungry. We know he loves us because he laid down his life for us. He came to this earth relinquishing his glory, taking upon himself human flesh, living holy amidst temptation, and laying that life down through crucifixion, bearing the wrath of God, because he loves us. You never question the love of God. You never question the love of Christ, church. We sang it, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful, what is my Savior's love for me? That's all you have to see. Look at it here. The only reason he's dying is because he intends to. He's laying his life down. This morning, if you don't know Christ, there's the other side of the coin. Do you see, non-believer, that when you yield your life to Christ, you are yielding to one who loves you? There's an enemy out there that wants to promote fear into everything. Don't trust God. Ooh. Boy, if you trust God, there's no telling what's going to happen in your life. If you trust God, he's going to have you living in Africa. If you trust God, he's going to make you give up this and your security. He's going to make you tithe. He's going to make you all this kind of stuff. And boy, God's going to make you suffer. You can't, boy, I wouldn't trust God. I wouldn't follow Jesus. I wouldn't sing that song, wherever he leads, I'll follow. That could be bad. Do you understand that when you place your hand in the hand of Christ, you are placing your hand in the hand of the only one who loves you? No one loves you like Christ loves you. That's the reality. You can trust him. That's one side of the coin. The flip side is what we saw last week. Remember, Jesus also said that he was the stone which the builders rejected. And everyone that trips over that stone is broken to pieces, and he on whom that stone falls is crushed. The reality is, if you come to Christ, you are coming to one who loves you eternally, that laid down his life on your behalf and will love you for all eternity. But if you reject him, you will be crushed under the weight of his wrath. There is no figure like Jesus. You can make a decision on all things in life and more power to you. Wear a mask, don't wear a mask. I don't care, right? Quarantine, don't quarantine. I don't care, right? 6 feet away, not 6 feet away. It doesn't matter to me. You have prerogative to make that decision all day long and more power to you, right? But I'm here to tell you, there's one decision that matters, and that's what you do with Christ. That's what you do with Jesus. He is the absolute essential pinnacle. He is the stone. He is the cornerstone. You have to deal with him. The blessing for us is that we are called to submit to one who loves us eternally. And it didn't have to be that way. You could just be called to submit to one that hates your guts. And he's God enough to make you. But we submit to one who loves us. It's a great privilege we have. And if you've never yielded your life to Christ, I just encourage you again to do that. What are you going to do without him? You need him. And if you have, just spend some moment thinking about his great love for you. That even though they had nothing on him, even though he could have walked away scot-free at any moment, he purposely drove to the cross so that he could bear your sin, so that he could satisfy God's wrath on your account, and that he could save you. Great love. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you. Father, we know that you are holy. We know that you are just. And yet we also know that you love us. And sometimes those things seem confusing in the way that they mesh. It's just because we don't understand. But this morning, we bask in your great love. Everything about the atonement of Christ was motivated by your love. Christ came with great love to lay down his life for his friends. No one made him. No one forced him. No one trapped him or tricked him. At any moment, he could have called 10,000 angels to escape. But it had to happen like this. And so he willingly, obediently, lovingly went through with it. Jesus, we praise you and we thank you. And our song shall ever be of our great Savior's love for us. Lord God, I also pray on behalf of those in here today who do not know you. I pray for the conviction of your Holy Spirit, that they would see without Christ they are nothing. Without him they have nothing. And without him they will face the wrath of God alone. Lord God, I pray that you would convict their hearts, show them their sin, their need for you, that they have a debt before God, that they have to render to God what is God's, and apart from Christ, they have nothing to offer. Lord God, I pray that you convict the heart and draw to salvation, and I ask it in Jesus' name, amen.